South India. In my own understanding, I never imagined that within 18 months, our lives as a family would be turned upside down as my husband battled for his life in Bangalore Baptist Hospital. During 2 months of hospitalization and the next 2 years of slow recovery, passages like the one of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 became very personal for me. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Your prayers are important to missionaries. You see, it was June 12, 1982 that Jack was most critical, his birthday. You were probably praying routinely for the missionaries around the world. We believe his recovery and our being on the field today was an answer to prayers for us during our mission service. For sure, our plans that term changed tremendously. And yes, we gradually learned to rely a little bit more on God. As students at Southeastern Seminary while on furlough in 1985, eagerly expecting to return to South India, I never imagined that visa delays would reroute us to Bangkok, Thailand, and a new assignment as missionary dorm parents for the MKs there, leaving behind any hope of returning to work in India. I don't recall World A as being a topic of conversation during that time. Well, with the closing of the dorm in 3 years, our attention was drawn to World A and the millions of unreached people, among them the 4 million Kashmiri of North India and Pakistan, with less than 0.01% Christian. These people live in what is known as the Switzerland of the East. In my own understanding, we would be working among a people somewhat easily accessible, especially because of their openness to tourism. Jack's first trip to the Kashmir Valley in 1989 gave a different impression. He found the valley in the beginnings of a civil war. At night in his hotel room during the curfews, he listened to bomb blasts and gunfire. Shops were closing and the Indian Army was digging in for a fight that has lasted for these 5 years, with thousands of lives being lost. Travel advisories by the embassies meant few tourists in the valley, Indian Christians fearful of becoming involved, communication and travel difficult. Yes, in our own understanding, the obstacles were overwhelming. However, prayers have been answered, as contacts have been made with Kashmiri traders and refugees, truck drivers, penetrating mountain valleys closed to outsiders because of snow 8 to 9 months of the year. Last summer, one team of students with a doctor and a dentist and some other support people walked 80 miles into the Marka Valley in the Himalayan mountains. Theirs was the first organized Christian witness among these people. On the last morning of their stay in one of the villages, one woman remarked to them, "We'd never heard about this Jesus, but we have seen him in you." A businessman in California with whom we have contact began associating with the Kashmiri family in Bangalore several years ago. A few months ago, we received a fax from him. Two of the men were in California on business. Their stay was delayed, and during the time they were there, they accepted Christ and were baptized. Reports now have come from New Delhi that there is the potential they see in the near future of a church being planted among the Kashmiri people in the area. Christian radios being broadcast into the valley. Evangelistic videos have been produced. Other media is being developed, and long-term teams are now living among the Kashmiri people. What lies ahead? I can honestly say to those of you who may be struggling with making a decision about missions, waiting until all of your questions have reasonable answers, fearing the unknown, lean not on your own understanding. Trust in God. Rely on Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. As I look back, to those unexpected turns in my mission's path, they're looking straighter all the time.
Thank you so much, Ms. Ellis. Before I introduce our special music and our guest speaker this morning, I'd like to make a couple of quick announcements. This is a big day, and tomorrow morning is even bigger in one
introduction. I'm Avery Willis from International Harvester, and my father started the company. My elder brother did the first prototypes and trained them and sent them out. He died after only 3 years, but we still believe his spirit is with us. We've had a strange phenomenon all over the world. We had such a demand that we cannot meet it. By next month, we will have 4,000 direct centers and places that these international harvesters can be sent out. But the strange phenomenon is that though we're not able to do that, we have 38,000 factories and distribution centers in the United States that have millions of these international harvesters in waiting. In fact, we even have some advanced training in six of key centers, in which this is one of them, to send folks out, 10,000 people that are ready to go be international harvesters and be strategic coordinators on how to reach a whole country. When you put the 4,000 we've got around the world in 172 countries, it doesn't even become a sprinkling. And yet, the resources are here. And my father tells me the problem is in the distribution centers and in the willingness of the people who are already prepared and already know the way to be harvesters in going out into the harvest. So I want to tell you a minute about my father, but turn to Acts, the 10th chapter, and I'll just give you a brief introduction to what he's up to. Just a couple of months ago, I was in the Middle East with Dale Thorne, who just flew in, last night or this morning, and meeting with the mission administrators in Cyprus for the whole Middle East, North Africa. And as I flew into Cyprus, I began to think, I've never been to Cyprus. And this is really historic because this is the first place missionary work was done out of that first missionary church in Antioch. And it was Paul and Barnabas who came to Cyprus. And it was here that the first head of a state accepted Christ. It was here that John Mark had his last place of service on that first team and his first place of service on the second team when he came out with Barnabas. And as I began to think about that, I said, the Lord, how did the Lord look at this? How does he see this territory? And how does he see us where we are? And I was reading in my Bible as we were landing, and I was reading over there where 1,000 years is as one day with the Lord. And I said, well, that's just a couple of days with the Lord. That means, this is Thursday, Tuesday, Paul and Barnabas were here. If 1,000 years is a day. And actually, it was just Sunday that Moses left Egypt with the children of Israel going through the Holy Land, going to the Holy Land. And tomorrow it'll be 3,000 A.D. Because God is our contemporary. He is not limited by time, and he's working for eternity. And because he's working for eternity, he deals with us for eternity. And my father has a mission. And that mission is going to be fulfilled. And that is that every people shall hear and know of his son, Jesus Christ. And he says that will happen before the end comes. And he's already given us a picture in Revelation with all those tribes and groups and people come around the throne and praise the name of Jesus. And kneel down and honor and glorify him. And his whole purpose, if you want to take this Bible and know what the whole purpose of this Bible is that he is calling out a people to be his people, to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people who shall tell this message and tell the wonderful praises of Jesus to those who sit in darkness. And God intends to get that done. His biggest problem is his people. It always has been. It still is. And God wants to do the same thing today he wanted to do when he started. The same thing he wanted to do when the book of Acts began. He wanted to take those people who had a limited vision, who didn't understand what it was all about, and fill them with the Spirit of God and send them out across this dark world to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is on mission. And if you are really following God, you will follow Him on mission. And His mission is to a lost and dying world. And because of that, He invites us. He gives us the privilege and the opportunity to experience Him on mission. Wonderful that we can go be with Him, and He will be with us as we carry out this mission. Now, there are four things out of this Acts, the 10th chapter, I want to bring to you. I'm just going to read a part of it here, but I want to use this, our scripture, begin with verse 9. You know the story. It's the story in the first 8 verses about Cornelius, who was seeking the Lord. And beginning with verse 9, we come to where most of us are, the people of God. About noon the following day, as they went on their journey and up approaching the city, Peter went on the road, up on the roof, to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." And Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The first thing that I would like to emphasize is that because God is on mission, He initiates conviction among the people who need to know Him. He is the one who initiates the desire for people to seek Him. Here we have a God-seeker named Cornelius. And the Bible says he was a God-fearer. He gave generously to all in need. He prayed to God regularly. Well, we'd like to have him in our church, wouldn't we? This man was more religious than most of the people that we have in our churches. He was seeking God. And because he was seeking God, the angel of God appeared to him and said, "Your alms and your prayers have come up before God as a memorial to God, and therefore I've been sent to tell you to go down to Joppa and seek a man named Simon who will tell you what to do." Cornelius did not hesitate. He called immediately his servant and his soldiers, and he said, "Go down to Joppa, find this man Simon who is living at the house of Simon the Tanner by the seaside, and bring him here." Let me tell you, nobody seeks God that God hasn't sought first. It is God who is on the mission. And Cornelius could never have looked and longed and prayed had God not been seeking him. Romans the 3rd chapter says, "None seek after me." No one understands. I used to think that was a hyperbole. I know it's true now. Nobody seeks God unless God has already sought them, because we're dead in trespasses and sin, and we cannot seek God. But God can seek us. And He is seeking the lost of the world today, just like He was seeking Cornelius in that day. The Yi people in China, represented by a gray flag up here, because they're people who don't have access to the gospel. 6 million of them, 85% of them have never heard the name of Jesus. Recently, one of the people working there was working with 2 PhD students and got the PhD students to read Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, and they read it and said, "Why, that makes sense. That's where those stories came from in our understanding and background, that there was a creation and there was a flood." And as they read Genesis and they read John, they began to say, "This has got to be translated into our language. We've got to understand." There are people seeking God. One of our missionaries in Uganda went very early to take someone to the airport. It was about 6 o'clock a.m. on the way back home. She stopped to refresh herself and get a cup of tea. And just out of nowhere, there appeared a man almost frightened, she spoke to him, and he said, "Are you the sent one?" She said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, my brother came from school, and he said that somebody came and said Jesus had sent him to tell him good news." And I listened to that, and I said, "God, if you're really there, send somebody to tell me." He said, "I don't know anything about it, but I just say the word Jesus, and it is so sweet." And she told him and led him to Jesus. She was the sent one, because God is seeking, always seeking for people. Albania was the first atheistic state, declared so in 1968. Abolished religion. But God has sent the message to Albania. And back in 1992, they were able to show the Jesus film there. And a doctor wrote on a comment card, Dr. Bernard Haichi, "This is my a very special night. I'm 26 years old, and I'm going through the specialization for surgeons at the University of Tirana. This is the first time for me to have the message of Jesus Christ. I like to believe in Jesus Christ because it was so difficult before to find out about him and to believe in him. Now I have the freedom to hear and believe. I have come to Jesus Christ tonight." There are people around the world waiting. This summer, people are going to 600 villages in Albania to show the Jesus film. And our missionaries are there working with them. In fact, we're going to helicopter a bunch of them into the villages because they're too remote to get to otherwise. And then these teams will stay a whole week with them and share with them the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in Cyprus, Barbara Johnson from Jordan said, "The fields are getting wider and wider, but the laborers are getting fewer and fewer." Why is it? When God is so at work to bring people to himself, we don't have the people there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. People are looking for the Lord. We thought Mongolia was an impossibility. Only maybe 6 Mongolians are Christians. About 1987, when the WMU of West Virginia chose the Mongolians to begin to pray for them as an unreached people group. On the 24th of February, Mike Stroop down here preached at the dedication of the first registered Baptist church in Mongolia with the Prime Minister present. And we have about 10 congregations, I think, in Mongolia now. The people are there, and what we're finding and what we thought were very hard and difficult areas, that there's a harvest there. When the gospel is taken to these people, they're not saved because they've never had a chance to be saved. They've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not responsible for them making the decision. We're responsible for taking the message. And they're responsible for how they respond to it. But they cannot respond if there's no preacher, if there's no word, if there's no Jesus told. They cannot know Christ. And I don't know about you folks, but I am convinced that no one gets to heaven except through Jesus Christ as Lord. And if that is true, it is our responsibility to do something about it. One day I took some of the seminary students in Indonesia out to witness. One morning I talked to 4 ladies who had never heard of Jesus Christ. Now that's somewhat unusual in a Muslim-dominated country where most everybody knows about the Nabi Isa, or Jesus the prophet. But as I sat there and I began to talk to this lady, it was just really a noodle hut. It just had a tile roof and bamboo woven sides and a dirt floor. And we were sitting on mats. And I began to talk to this lady about Jesus. And I just began to tell her the story. You know, the most wonderful thing in the world is to tell the story to somebody who's never heard it. Oh, how beautiful it is to tell the story. And I was telling the story about who Jesus was and what he did, and she was just enraptured with that. And then I began to tell her how wicked men took him and crucified him on a cross. And she was so wrapped up in that story that I hurried to tell her. But only 3 days later, he rose from the dead and now is alive. And she said, "Kapan, kapan, when, when?" And then I realized I had a problem. Because I had to tell her it was 2,000 years ago. Because she said it like it was last week. And as I did, I could realize the question that was coming. And she said, "Sir, if that is true and it seems so important to you, why have my parents never heard about that? And why have I never heard about that?" And I just dropped my head because, you know, what did you say? And I finally looked up and said, "Ma'am, I ask you to forgive me. I've never been here before today to tell you, and I just live a couple of miles over here. But I also ask you to forgive all Christians. You see, it's not God's fault you haven't heard. He did everything necessary for you to hear. It wasn't Jesus' fault that you haven't heard. Jesus died for your salvation. And he told his disciples to go tell every person in this world, and we haven't gotten here with this message." Then I told her the message. There was a chicken in the middle of the floor with a basket turned over it, slits in the side so the little chicks could run in and out. And I said, "You know, there's a scripture that talks about Jesus like a mother hen. When he said, 'How oft would I have gathered you as a hen does her chicks, but you would not come.' I said, these chicks can come and go as they want now, but they'll grow up, and when they do, they'll not be able to get back through those slits. And try as much as they can't get back to the mother hen. And that happens to all of us as we are born backwards and we move away from God. And then our sins keep us from getting back to him. And try as we will, we cannot get back to him. What Jesus did when he died on the cross is he came and picked up the basket and he said, 'Now come back to the Father.'" And that day, she came to the Father through Jesus Christ. The first time she ever heard that message. I'm convinced that 1 million people today, Thursday, would trust Jesus if they were told the gospel message in this world by somebody who was there living it and could tell it in their language. I mean, today, 1 million people would come to Christ, but they've not heard. How can they hear unless somebody goes and tells them the message? But the Father is at work, and he's got harvest fields like you can't believe. If you want to be where the action is, folks, let me tell you where the action is. It's all around this world outside the United States. Now, the Lord's at work here. Thank goodness he hadn't given up on us yet. He's working a different thing here because we're so hardened to what he knows. He has to work with us like he did Israel. In 1960, there were twice as many Christians in what is called the Western world as there were in the rest of the world. Today, there are twice as many Christians in the other parts of the world than in the Western world. In other words, four times as many people have come to Christ in just these 34 years. That's where the action is. You want to grow churches? 6 years ago, 7 years ago, 17,000 churches we had overseas. Today, more than 35,000 churches. Double. Think what you'd have in the United States if we just doubled. You see, it took us almost 145 years, something like that, to get the first 17,000. And now in 6 years, we've doubled. I don't know what we're going to do in the next 6 years. But are you going to be in on it? You see, God initiates the conviction. The second thing, but God has to interrupt the comfortable. See, the problem is the comfortable. It is those of us who know God's not got a problem with the lost. He's got a problem with his own children. There was Peter. Peter was a good man. In fact, he was a flaming evangelist. I mean, how many of you had that kind of response like he did at Pentecost? Chapter 4, he raised a woman from the dead. Not bad, folks. But he wasn't doing all the will of God because the commission said, take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they hadn't gotten that far. In fact, the church kind of camped. They got out to Samaria and a little bit in Judea. But they had not seen the barrier that they had put up for the rest of the world. And so Peter, coming in one day for lunch, it wasn't ready, I guess, he went up on the rooftop to pray. As he was praying, he fell into a trance. Now, it's interesting to me, it just took a vision to get Cornelius ready to go. It took a trance for Peter to get the message. I think he was a Baptist. And in this trance, he saw a vision of this sheet-like thing with all the animals that were dirty and unclean that he had been taught all his life never to partake of. And a big voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, he said, Lord, I know this is an examination day. You're just trying to check me out, aren't you? See how faithful I am and how holy I am and how righteous I am and how good a Jew I am. Not so, right? Wrong. Peter, kill and eat. Three times this happened. Peter, you always had the hard time getting through to. Everything happened with threes, it seems, with Peter. You know, he denied the Lord three times, the cock crowed three times. Jesus came and asked him, do you love me three times? Here he lets down the sheep three times and says to him, Peter, kill and eat. I said he was a Baptist. But Peter recognized all of a sudden that God said, whatever I call clean, don't you call unclean. He did not understand that. You see, God asked us to do the unthinkable, the non-traditional, the thing we could not imagine many times, to get us on his agenda and to get us on mission with him. But we, being comfortable in what we're doing, don't hear and don't listen. And we say, I could not imagine that happening to me. And certainly he couldn't imagine eating an unclean animal. But God told him, you do it. Now, he was very disturbed about that. He sat there and was wondering, what in the world is happening? God has to interrupt his people to get him there. It's interesting that it only took a day and a half for the people from Cornelius to get down to Peter. It took Peter 4 days to get back to them. What does God have to do to interrupt you and me? He had to send persecution in Jerusalem before they began to scatter the word, chapter 8. And now he's having to deal very harshly with his servant Peter, who was the prime evangelist. To say, Peter, you've stopped short of the barrier that you have erected and religion has erected, and you've not been willing to go where I told you to go, and that's to go to the Gentiles and take this gospel to all people. I don't have time to tell the story, but God so laid that on our heart in Indonesia that there was no way we were going to reach that nation for Christ the way we were doing it. And in the process of spiritual revival and trying to analyze and see where we'd come from and where we were going, we had to change almost everything we were doing. It was as if a fire had just come through and burned up a lot of the work that we'd done as missionaries there for the first 20 years. Because much of it had been done in the flesh and by the power of man and by money and by our own designs. And that does not stand the test of fire. And he came through and said, that's not going to stand. And so we had to change. And we stopped doing a lot of things we had been doing. We stopped subsidizing the pastors. We stopped building church buildings for them because they had grown up as a people who wouldn't start other churches because they thought you had to have church buildings to start. We had to even change the whole seminary approach. And for the time being, we sent the professors out to the boondocks to find out how do you communicate the gospel in an Indonesian setting and how do you train leaders. Later we said we'll one of these days come back on campus probably, but now we've got to learn to train leaders out there where they are. And the missionary's job is to be out on the cutting edge, finding the responsive areas, starting Bible studies, but not preaching those Bible studies lest you set up a Western style sermon that nobody else can imitate. But you'll train the people that begin to come to Christ out of those Bible studies and disciple them and lead them to do that. Those were harsh words coming to Richmond and to the Nationals. But God said, if you're going to get on my agenda, you've got to get rid of the things that keep you from going where I want you to go and doing what I want you to do and help people to depend on me and not depend on you. I can just say that one of the wonderful things that happened out of all of that, though at that time only one Indonesian church that we knew of started missions on its own, without missionary help and funds. Their goal from 85 to 90 was that they'd start 500 new churches. And that's the national that set that goal. And the goal from 90 to 95 is that every church starts a church and a mission. Whatever God tells you to leave behind, leave it behind. Whatever is hindering you from being in step with God, get rid of it. Whatever direction you're going that is not right, that is not in tune and in sync, you say, but this would be good. Yeah, Peter could say, Lord, I raised a lady from the dead last week. Lord, don't you remember the 3,000 were saved at Pentecost? It wasn't that this was a bad man. This was a good man. This was the man God was using, but God had to get him on his agenda. And God may be interrupting your life. It may be some hardships you're going through that's causing you to re-examine the call. It may be the disturbance in your heart that gets you late at night, or the gnawing, anxious moments, times when you try to tell other people what they ought to do, and God's trying to say to you, are you willing to do what I told you to do so that I can get my job done? There are no shortage of people to take the message if God's people will let him interrupt them. The third thing I would mention here is that God instructs the committed. Peter was in a state of disequilibrium, as our educators would say. While he was sitting there wondering what in the world this meant, the Spirit said to him, there are 3 men at the gate. Go with them, nothing doubting. I have sent them. Peter didn't know or understand what that meant. He went down, invited them in. He did invite them to spend the night. He, took a long time. Finally got down to Cornelius' house. When he got there, everything was ready. But the word wasn't clear. He just got so much light in Joppa. He got enough light from Joppa to go to Caesarea. If he wouldn't have gone to Caesarea, he wouldn't have gotten the rest of the light. Some of us are wanting the whole way lighted before we're ready to take the first step. And until you've taken the step where God has given you light, don't expect him to give you light where you aren't willing to take a step. I was at missionary orientation several years ago when it was called that. One of the missionaries said, you remember the message you preached at Southwestern where you said about following God's will was like a flashlight. You shine out there in the darkness. It only goes so far, maybe 50 feet or 100 feet or whatever it is. And it won't go another step until you take a step toward the light. And then it'll go another step. He said, I'm on my way to Japan. So that's what I've been doing, is following the light that God did. God will instruct you on the way. You don't have to have the answers. He wants committed people to do his will. And he'll show you at the right time, the right way, the right place, exactly what you need to do. Now, Peter didn't go and do the best, easiest thing. He got down there and he said, well, now, tell you the truth, folks, I'm not supposed to be here. You realize, being a good Jew, I'm not supposed to be in a Gentile's house. I mean, he didn't take Dale Carnegie's course. Thank the Lord, he works in spite of us sometimes. They said, oh, Cornelius said, we've been here waiting for you all 4 days with my friends and my family. We're waiting to hear whatever God has told you to say. And Peter got the message. Peter got the message. And he began to preach Jesus to them. Thank the Lord, he didn't come and say, now, I had a great vision. And my vision is that we need bed sheet suppers. We need unclean smorgasbords. No. He interpreted the message of what it was. A lot of us go take a method, or we go take something and impose it on somebody else when we don't recognize that God used that method to get us where we need to be to tell the message that he has there for us. He told the message, and then the last thing that happened is that God intervened and brought conversion. Peter didn't give an invitation. In fact, in the 11th chapter, when you go see him, he give his defense. He talked about how he was led of the Spirit, same way we're led of the Spirit. He heard the Word of God. He listened to the Spirit of God. He prayed. He noticed the circumstances that God brought into his way with these 4 men coming. And he brought it before the Lord, and he said, I was down there preaching. I had just got started in my sermon. I mean, you'd read his sermon. He didn't really get through. He was just good into his introduction. But when he got down to the part where he said, now forgiveness of sins is through his name, the Spirit of God fell on those people and they were saved. And that was his defense. Who am I to stand against God? God had to work all the way around him, but he worked around him and in spite of him. And God intervened because, you see, it's God who's on mission. And so we have a divine initiative to bring conviction to people. We have the divine interruption to the comfortable who need to get on mission with God. We have the divine instruction to those who are committed to do his will. And we have the divine intervention in the conversion of these people who came to him because God was at work. And he got his people in line to be at work. And that was the whole beginning of the movement to the Gentiles. I was in Europe with John Floyd and all his mission directors and treasurers and our administration and so forth. And I spoke on this same passage to all these people representing Western and Eastern Europe. And as I closed, I asked Steve Haynes to come up and give a testimony that Steve had given me the day before. Steve was an Old Testament professor in Colombia and felt the call of God to go to the Ukraine. And so he went to Kiev to teach Old Testament. He's worked with North Carolina volunteers. In fact, you sent 35 teams to the Kiev last year that came on Sunday and stayed till Friday week. And he said, I can't get my work done for having to try to see what we can do with them. So I've just told them, next year, just come back and build buildings. I can't get done what I need to get done. I'm here by myself. But he said, God has begun to speak to me at this meeting. And I didn't have a vision 2 days ago, but God has given me a vision of what he wants to do. He said, you see, as I've begun to realize what he's been doing in my heart, there's a man named Misha who was a member of a church about 70 miles north of Kiev that had 12 members and had not had a baptism in 40 years. And the pastor died, and they asked Misha to be the pastor. And soon after that, he began to dig a foundation for a church building in this little village of about 600 people or 800 people. And the villagers laughed at him and said, what are you building such a big building for? That would seat 200 people. He said, God builds the church. And God's going to build this church. And God built that church. And they had their first baptism of 11 people. And Steve said, I came out to the pond, and we'd only sent out just a little mimeograph sheet about what was going to happen. And I got there at 8 o'clock for the 10 o'clock baptism. And I began to look, and all across the horizon were people coming from every direction. Some of them walking, some on tractors, some on carts, but they just were coming. And by 10 o'clock, 500 people had gathered around that pond to see the first baptism in 40 years there. Some of the teams that came said, let's do evangelism. And so they went over to the next little city, and they shared the gospel, and they set a date, and they were allowed to use the civic center for 2 days. Steve said, I got there early. And I was disappointed because there was hardly anybody there. And the old grandmother came up and said, have you looked inside? He said, I had to push them back from the door to get in. 300 people had filled the entire civic center with Lenin's picture on one side, Marx on the other. After the first night, the mayor said, okay, you can have as long as you need it instead of just 2 days. And the next day, the pictures were taken down. And it wasn't long after that the mayor's wife became a Christian. And the mayor came to him and said, you need the land to build a church. How about let me give you this land? And Misha said, well, that's not really very good land. It floods sometimes. He said, well, what do you need? He said, well, you know. He said, would this land be all on a higher ground? He said, oh, yeah, that'd be all right. And then after they'd started that church, the village not far from there, by the way, the first time the gospel had been preached there in 1,200 years. Another village over there, they came back to that village, and the mayor of that village is the brother-in-law of the second village, and said, well, our village is bigger than his village. We need a church over here, too, just like they need a church there. And now, he said, we've started in these four different places. And Misha goes from 8 o'clock in the morning to 10 o'clock at night trying to get around to him. He said, Brother Steve, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't think we can start another church. I can't go anymore on Sunday. And Steve said, I have become convinced we could start a church every week if we just had the preachers. And we had a workshop right there. I just said, all right, what do we need to do if God's moving there? And one missionary said, well, I'll give $2,000 out of my budget if the area director will let me. And you know you got revival there when the missionaries start giving up their budget. Another missionary from one of these Western countries said, why, we could go over there a month, or we could go maybe 3 months, and we could help out. And the Spirit of God really fell on that place. But folks, let me tell you, they're out there waiting. And I've come to tell you, God said, go tell the message. And go where he's instructed you to go. Would you bow your head? During this invitation time, you're dealing with God and what he's been saying to you, and maybe he's collected some things this week in your mind and heart that have been there for a long time, but you haven't realized how to make the commitment you need to make. Or maybe it's a brand new idea to you, but the Spirit of God has impressed on you, yes, rise, kill and eat. change whatever needs to be changed to go take the gospel to people where God wants to bring those millions to Him. There are 1.3 billion people who've never heard the name of Jesus. And they're waiting, waiting, waiting. I pray in this invitation, O Lord, dear Father, that You'll get us on Your mission. That You'll help us to do Your will. Will You reveal to Your people the next step they need to take? In this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing. We're going to sing the invitation. We'll have missionaries and Foreign Mission Board personnel here.